Our confession of faith here at Bethel, if you're new with us or maybe you haven't experienced this, we confess that which we believe, that which Scripture teaches us. And we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we've come to question and answer 15. So I ask you, church, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created?
The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was the eating of the forbidden fruit.
You know, I don't know about you, how many times have I heard that really, I love how the Shorter Catechism lays this out. If Adam didn't eat the apple, I was just having this conversation with my boys. We're not given what that fruit was, were we? We were just given that the fact that this tree, the fruit that bore from this tree, was forbidden. And so if you're anything like my boys, we will ponder, what fruit might it have been? I really like kiwi, but it doesn't matter. And perhaps the reason why God didn't tell us what that fruit was is perhaps we could turn that, even that, into an idol or something else. And yet, they fell from that wonderful estate into an estate of sin and misery, as we will see later. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, and we will be reading this morning verses 1 through 8. Before we read, let us call upon God, for even in this moment, even in the act of hearing His Word, that He would grant to us the ability to receive it, to plant it deep in our hearts, and to ultimately transform us into the image of His Son. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, Lord, we come to You empty-handed. Lord, we know that in salvation there is nothing that we bring. In fact, the very thing that we do bring is filthiness, is wretchedness. And yet You cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, as those who have been clothed in Christ, we plead with You that You would take Your living Word and that You would send it forth into our hearts, into our ears. And Lord, may You transform us today. May we leave here more like Your Son and less like the world. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer, our Mediator, Jesus. Amen. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Here ends the reading of God's Word. Have you ever heard of the name John Hooper? Perhaps that may be familiar to you. Perhaps it's not familiar to you. He was the bishop of Gloucester. I know it doesn't look like that. If you ever look this up, it doesn't look like that, but they pronounce it Gloucester, during the English Reformation. And so Mary the First came into power, and she is attempting to restore Roman Catholicism, and Hooper refused to recount of his Protestant convictions. And so he was sentenced to death and was to be burned at the stake. Well, John Fox, in the Book of Martyrs, records that when he came to be executed, he knelt. The crowd openly saw this, and what they were so fascinated with this man was that he knelt and prayed earnestly before the fire was lit. He forgave his enemies. He committed his soul to Christ. But then the execution came, and it was quite poorly done. In fact, it was excruciatingly slow. It took some 45 minutes. The wood was green, not well prepared. It had to be relit multiple times. Witnesses watched this man, John Hooper, endure for a long time. The flames would lick up his body. And Fox states that onlookers were deeply moved. What were they deeply moved by? They were deeply moved by the sight of a man who, even in the midst of these flames licking up his body, that he was a man who kept praying through unimaginable suffering. Well, Jesus in Luke 18 is equipping believers for when he is gone. What's amazing about this chapter, about this text, is it's coming just before, remember, just before this, Jesus was talking about the coming kingdom. He's not speaking about something different. He's actually kind of continuing that thought, continuing to keep the eyes of the disciples upon his second coming. And notice what he does. We must understand this within the coming kingdom. And there will be a longer, larger period of time between his death and his second coming in Revelation. But notice in verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Boy, almost like a pastor's dream. Here's this parable, and here's the point. Don't stray from it. This is what I want you to learn. But what is he doing? It's more than just the idea that we ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Why ought we not to lose heart? Why are we to pray always? Well, what Jesus is doing is he unfolds through this parable what it looks like to have persevering faith. Faith that is not here today and gone tomorrow, but that a faith that endures the test of time and whatever may come of that. And what we see is this persevering faith. We see two things, just as he says. We ought always to pray, and we ought not lose heart. And so we are to pray continually, and we are to trust in his coming justice. Let's look at each one of these. Persevering faith prays continually. First point. Jesus begins this parable with two characters, unfolds for us two characters, this widow, and notice there's a widow, and we'll see there's an unrighteous judge, but the widow is a person of vulnerability, really the weakest or the weakest among society, and I don't just mean physically weak, I just mean there's no protection. She's incredibly vulnerable. She has no one to guard her, no one to protect her, no one to care for her. You know, as I was thinking about this, perhaps this would be like a modern day children in the womb, unable to defend themselves from evil desires of men. There's no protector, there's no husband, there's no family. She has nowhere to turn. And so she turns to this judge. But she has no financial support. And there's reason to believe that the claim that she's bringing is probably in behest of her husband's estate or that which it is. And so she's desiring for justice to come. And she has no wealth. She has no ability to pay this judge. And so then the other character, we have this unrighteous judge, this person of power, perhaps a Jew himself. And we ought to suppose that she would turn to a judge, and the judge ought to, by definition, judge and give her justice. Justice to give that which one is owed or deserved. What's amazing is even as we see this coming of this unrighteous judge, you can already begin to think, well, she should not go to him because she's not going to get what she deserves. She's not going to get what is due her. But what do we see? What does Jesus point out? He points out to us the widow's persistence. That even in light, notice verse 4 and 5, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself. And so this woman continually comes, knocking on his door. Hey, judge, I want you to hear my case. Go away. I told you I'm not going to see your case. I'm not going to take it up. Next day, hey, judge, this is your duty. This is what you're supposed to be doing. I need you to take upon this and give justice to my adversary. And he doesn't. For this man does not fear God, and he doesn't respect man. In other words, he's not driven by something external to him, either in heaven or on earth below. In fact, you can clearly see that really he's driven by his own selfish motivation. That really what he wants is not to be bothered. But perhaps us as fathers could take something from this. As when our kids continue to come to us, and what do we want? Well, all we want them to do is get out of our space to give us peace and quiet. But this unrighteous judge just kept pushing her away. Doesn't want to be pestered. What's amazing is it actually says in verse 5, I will give her justice because this widow keeps bothering me. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now this beat me down language in the Greek is actually the Greek word for giving someone a black eye. Now there's no reason to believe that this woman actually went to the judge's house and she was just pummeling this. That doesn't make sense. The idea is that he is receiving blow upon blow upon blow, and he's getting so tired of sending her away. You see, she wants aid from her adversary. Same word for accuser. And she doesn't give up. Notice verse 5. Her continual coming. And verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him. This woman, even in the light of knowing that this judge was not a righteous judge, was not giving justice where justice was due, she kept going to him, kept bothering, kept coming, kept petitioning. And you know what we may do with this text is we may sit here and say, wow, what is Jesus attempting to do here? So are you telling me, Pastor, that really what Jesus is telling us is we just ought always to pray? Therefore, you ever heard the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease? That's what we're to do to God. We're just to keep pummeling him with our request, and God will just finally be pestered enough that he succumbs to it. Not at all. Notice he's not commending this unrighteous judge, and he's not saying, yes, this is exactly what you ought to do, but he's saying to his people that you should come to him, but that doesn't necessarily mean that which has come to pass. We'll talk about this more in the second point, for what we'll see is what we ought to pray for is things agreeable to his will, as the confession states. But notice, we don't come to him to get what we want. Why do we come to him? Why do we always come to him? Notice the first verse. Perhaps we glossed over it. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. The reason we ought to pray continually is because this is a divine imperative. Because the King of Kings, because the Lord of Lords has told his people that you must. It's a divine imperative. You must do this. Do we want to know what God commands? You know, I was thinking about that. So often, I don't know how many times I've been told, we're praying about this. We want to know what God wants for our lives, and that's a good desire. But then you begin to ask, well, what do you want to know? Well, I want to know, where should I go to college? I want to know, whom should I marry? I want to know all these things. Where do I work? Should I take up this job or that job? And yet, when God clearly commands something, how slow are we to obedience? See, we ought to pray constantly to build one's faith. You know, what's interesting is perhaps you can even look at John Hooper and you could say, well, of course he went to the Lord. Where else could he go? And I notice that for my life, that when affliction comes, it's really simple to cry to the Lord, and it's really simple to keep crying out to the Lord. But what about the times of the ordinary mundaneness of life? How long do we go in life without petitioning, without crying out to our God? Where's the first place that you turn when you learn of news? Certainly bad news. You turn to AI? Do you turn to Siri? Do you turn to WebMD? I heard what he said. I hear this word, this complicated medical term that I have no idea what it is. Let's WebMD it and see what that says. You see, do we pray and then all too quickly give up? How often have you prayed for something and even prayed for it multiple times, and yet weeks pass by, months pass by, you don't see any movement, and so it just put out of your mind and you don't even think about it. Actually given up, and you no longer go to him for those things. What's interesting, church, is prayer. I love how the Westminster speaks of it as an ordinary means of grace. Word, sacrament, and prayer. See, if we understand that as a means of grace, that means it's a means of grace to who? It's a means of grace to his people. It's not so much so prayer is given so that we may cast these up to the Lord and manipulate him and twist him and move him like he's a pinball machine. No, prayer is a gift that God has given to us so that we may build our faith in him. I love what J.C. Ryle states. Let us resolve to pray on steadily, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. You see what he said? Let's do this prayer perseveringly, unwaveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. You see, when we constantly turn to him in prayer, we are teaching our hearts, we're teaching our minds that the very place that we need to go is to the Lord of heaven and earth. First, always. Church, go to him in prayer continually. Never give up. Keep going back. For, as we see, we don't just pray to Him because He's commanded. We also pray, and we don't lose heart because He is a good, righteous judge. So not only did He command us to pray, but He also said, what else did He command? To not lose heart. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to lose heart? I love a definition from a lectionary that I use. To lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. To lose enthusiasm, to be discouraged. To keep praying, not see anything take place, and so you just give up and you succumb to it. You see, the opposite of this is to be emboldened. It's for confidence to grow. It's to increase one's assurance of who God is and how. Because notice what Jesus is doing. He's not saying, yes, this is follow after this unrighteous judge who doesn't fear God, who doesn't respect man. No, what He's doing is He's drawing your attention from the lesser to the greater. From this unrighteous judge, this wicked judge who only cares about his selfish motivation, to the all-knowing, glorious God of heaven and earth who is the judge of all things. You see, one gave justice in order to no longer be bothered, and the other executes justice because of his nature. No matter what injustices you have endured, church, the Lord Jesus does not turn a blind eye. When you have been mocked, when you have been shamed, when laws are put into place that persecute Christians, God will see justice out. But also notice, not only does it talk of this unrighteous judge to the righteous judge, notice it also speaks of this, in one sense, this lowly widow, but notice what he says in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect? Lesser to the greater. Yes, this widow has no one there to protect her. No one there to provide for her. And yet, he's saying, but will not God give justice to his elect? The elect. Those who from before the foundations of the earth have been chosen in Christ. And notice, his belong to him alone. God who chose us, even as we were dead in our sins, even as we were enemies of His, He loved us so much that He chose us before the foundations of the earth. You see, the reason we are to trust God's justice is because we belong to Him. And He will execute justice for all wickedness, for all evil doing. But notice the timing as well. This is interesting because you have 7b and 8a. Notice what we read. Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Okay. Well, now we have perhaps a problem. You're telling me to trust in God because He will give justice to His elect. Hey, Pastor, don't you know that was some 2,000 years ago that He told His disciples? And you're telling me that is fast, that is speedy? What about the injustice we endure? What about the cultural criticisms? What about attacks on churches or corrupt politicians? You want me to say, wow, you want me to trust in Him because He's speedy to act upon these. And I love what Jesus does is He really, as we heard last week from Pastor Dave, He's drawing on this tension of the now and not yet. Remember what we said. What is justice? Receiving one's due. What one deserves. Boy, how fast are we to call upon justice for those who enact injustice upon us or who sin against us? How quickly do we want our pound of flesh, and yet we don't stand there in the mirror and look and say, do I really want justice? Oh, justice? Justice is what you want? Well, let us lay forth your life on this paper. Let us unfold this long scroll of the way in which we have committed many injustices against the eternal Lord of heaven and earth. And so what's interesting is there seems to be this tension between, yes, there was speedy, for on the cross, divine justice was handed out. Remember, because we were His elect, before we were chosen in Him, this is why He was nailed to the tree. See, what He needed His people to see is that justice, yes, He will make justice for all the world. He will end all wrong. And yet, what He did on the cross was He ended all wrong before the eternal Lord of heaven and earth. For all those who believe in Him. See, on the cross, our Savior endured the wrath of God, the justice that we owed. He took upon Himself, and He endured that so that justice may be meted out and that we may dwell in the presence of the Lord. See, He delivered us from sin, misery, and death to salvation by a Redeemer. And yet, there's this also not yet. Because just as I said, of course, what He's talking about here, the coming of the kingdom, He is talking about the second coming. He is talking about the end of times. This is where 2 Peter 3, 8-9 is critical for our understanding. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, church, the reason that God is steadfast and patient and enduring the wickedness of the world around us is because He is awaiting the fulfillment that all of His people will be brought into. And know this, that when that last person, when that last individual comes to the Lord, as drawn, effectually called by the Lord to Him, there won't be a single second after that. His work is done. He will wait no more, and justice will be poured out. You know, as we conclude, I want us to think back again to John Hooper. The truth is, we may not be burned at the stake. In fact, we may even live a life where we are not persecuted in this way, or we may not see it. I will say, looking around the world and the wars and even the most recent attacks at universities or at synagogues, it certainly begs the question, well, when will they come for the church? But it's also a reminder that we live in a country that has committed much injustices. The Dred Scott versus Sanford in 1857, the Supreme Court declared that African Americans had no rights guaranteed by the Constitution. Fast forward, not that many years ago, and many in the time of many of you here, Roe v. Wade was enacted in 1973, where the Supreme Court no longer protected the most vulnerable in our nations. And yes, we can rejoice that Roe v. Wade was overturned, and yet it was given to the states. And what's happening? It continues and continues and continues. The injustices continue. But I almost think we just become numb to this. That we see these happening around us, that we pray, perhaps we're fervent for a little time, for a little while, but then we give up hope and we just are discouraged that nothing's taking place. Isn't it amazing that he said, I mean, why would he say to the effect that they are always to pray and not lose heart? Why would you not lose heart? Well, because perhaps there would be a bit of time before his first and second comings. And yet, it's greater than this, because notice how this passage ends in 8b. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It almost seems like is this a rhetorical question, Jesus? What are you saying? Well, church, this is a warning. It's a warning to God's people. Church, when I return, when the Son of Man returns, what will he find? Will he find a church that no longer prays, that no longer cries to him, that has certainly lost heart? Or will he find a church of faith? And not just any faith, but a persevering faith. A faith that endures the test of time. A faith that endures whatever may come upon the church. Church, will he find faith? Let me ask that individually. What will he find in your heart? Will he find a heart who always goes to him in prayer? Of course, you're going to waver, but constantly goes back to him. Turn to him, church. He is the righteous judge. And all injustices will be righted. It's about faith. I love the shorter catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? We talk about this faith, but what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's a receiving and resting. It's a gift. Even faith is a gift. And so I plead with you, if you are out there today, or perhaps you've been in here for many, many years, you're a child who's grown up in a Christian home, have you received and rest in him alone? Is this your only hope? Is this all that you turn to? When your friends are vicious and mean, when your coworkers say nasty things, where do you turn? Do you cry out to the Lord? Because this is a gracious gift that he has given to his church. And in other words, what Jesus is saying is, you want proof that you have faith? You want to know if you have faith? You want a litmus test of whether you have faith in me, a persevering faith? Pray to me constantly and do not lose heart. Turn to him and he will graciously provide. And he will continue to provide that to you over your life. For salvation can be found in no other but Christ alone. Let us pray. O God of mercy and grace, Lord, we thank you for this parable. And just as you turn to your disciples, Lord, turn to us today. And may that question resound in our hearts over the next week and months ahead. What will you find when you come back, O Lord? And Lord, we plead with you, for we will certainly fall short. But we pray, Lord, you know that we love you and believe in you. Help our unbelief. Oh God, would you make this church and make its people more and more to have a persevering faith
as we lean upon you alone and your finished work on the tree. Lord, we thank you and love you and long for you to come back. And may we never stop crying out to you for you to come, Lord Jesus. Come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.